If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1. That's where we'll be camped out this morning. We have started a series in Matthew back in October, but we started in chapter 3. And then for Advent and for the Christmas season, we're jumping back to chapter 1 and looking at the events surrounding Jesus' birth. So I've called the sermon this morning, Sex, Dating, and Miracles. And so Merry Christmas, welcome to church. We're going to talk about all three of those topics because they're all brought up in actually verse 18 alone. And it's an amazing passage and there's a lot of topics. And so we have to take a few rabbit trails and address these issues this morning. There is tons of stuff packed into 7 or 8 verses. If you were here last week, I only preached for like 20 minutes last week, and so that extra time carries over to this week. It's like the old cell phones where your minutes carried over, so those minutes have carried over, so I get extra time this morning. So let's dive in. Verse 18, so Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, and we'll just walk through this together. So it says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." So what Matthew is doing here is he's saying, here's how it happened. So I'm just going to lay out for you the details of Jesus' birth. Now, this is important because I am sure, like in our culture, back when the disciples were writing these biographies of Jesus, that there were skeptics and people who went, really? That really happened? So really, Matthew, as you're writing this book, Jesus, it was a miraculous virgin birth. So Jesus' mother didn't have sex and she got pregnant. Really? That actually happened. Or next week we're going to look at the wise men come and they travel hundreds of miles and they give Jesus gold and frankincense and myrrh. And people would go, really? Did that actually happen? That seems so ridiculous. So what Matthew is doing as he starts this account, he's saying, here's how it happened. He's saying, I'm not making it up. I'm just giving you the details. And this is what happened. Believe it or not, and it's sometimes hard to believe, but here is what happened. So he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph." And so we need to press pause here for a second. And if you write in your Bible or underline or highlight, circle that word betrothed and underline it. This is a very important word. And sometimes when we read scripture, we can just kind of pass over words. And we want to spend a couple minutes and talk about how important this word is and what it means culturally and how that relates to the rest of our passage. Mary and Joseph were betrothed, which is kind of like being engaged, but much more binding. How it worked back in the day, Mary and Joseph would have been 14, 15 years old, and they had arranged marriages back in those days. So Joseph's parents and Mary's parents would have come together. They would have negotiated dowries or bride price or whatever, and they would have negotiated all the terms of this marriage. And when they actually sat down and signed the contract, then that couple would be legally married. So Mary and Joseph, after their parents negotiated and signed the contract, they were legally married. They even would call each other husband and wife. But after that happened, the woman would go back and live with her parents, and the man would go back and live with his parents for a year. They would have a year waiting period, so they're legally married, but they do not live together. They have not consummated their relationship, and so for a year, they lived with their parents still. And then after this year waiting period, the husband would have a big processional march party through the streets, and he would make his way to his wife's house and get his bride, and they would go to their house, and then they would consummate the marriage. So they would have sex together physically and consummate that marriage after a year waiting period. And so completely different, very bizarre, completely different from our culture. And oftentimes, we in 2015, we can kind of look back with some chronological snobbery and go, well, that's just silly. Like, why would they do that? That's so archaic. So they get married when they're 15, they're legally married, they live apart for a year, and then they come together as husband and wife. That's just silly. And we can look back and say, well, why would they do that? I'm so glad that we've progressed beyond that. That's so crazy. But let's talk about, for a minute, dating and engagement and sex in our culture, because I don't think the way that we do things is actually progressive or much better. So first off, dating is completely different. Our teenagers date. Oftentimes there's 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds who have boyfriends and girlfriends. I remember I was telling my wife about this, and she can remember being like 12 years old and having a boyfriend who was just a boy at church that she saw that they liked each other. And so according to their friends, oh, that's your boyfriend. For a month, it kind of lasted, and then it was over. So our young people start dating younger and younger and younger. And so we live in the age of sexting, of Snapchat, of parties, and kids are dating people and becoming kind of romantically involved. And really, a lot of times, there's little to no parental supervision. And so we hear parents, well, I want to let my kids have some freedom and learn responsibility. And so I don't want to be an overbearing parent. And so I'm just going to kind of let them figure it out. Right? My kid's smart. They already know how to operate an iPhone. I'm sure they can figure out this dating thing. And so we have to ask, how is that working out for us? In 2005, so 10 years ago, a study was done asking Canadian teenagers aged 15 to 19 how many of them had had sex. 43%. So 2 out of every 5 Canadian teenagers has had sex roughly by the time they graduate high school. That was 10 years ago. I have no idea what it is now. But roughly half of our teenagers have had sex by the time they graduate. So we have to ask, okay, is this working the way that we're doing things? Yes, we look back and go, oh, that's so silly, that's so archaic, why would they do that? But is it working for us? So our kids and our teenagers are dating younger and younger and younger and experimenting and exploring. And we as a society, we've pushed marriage back later and later and later. In 2008, the average age of someone getting married was 31 years old for a man and 29 years old for a woman. And on average, people don't get married till they're 30. In Canada, the average person who gets married is 30 years old. Cohabitation, so people living together before they're married, living common law, has risen by 900% in the last 50 years. It's fascinating. In the 2012 U.S. Census, 2/3 of couples who were married put down that they had lived together before they got married. 66% of American married couples lived together before they were married. So here's what's happening. Our teenagers are dating younger and younger and younger, often with little parental supervision. They're experimenting sexually at a super young age. And then we've actually created a whole new phase of life in North America called young adulthood. Anywhere else in the world, this phase of life does not exist. And we've created it between the ages of 18 and 30. And so we have these men and women who are either living at home in their parents' basements, their moms are doing their laundry and cooking for them, and they have little to no responsibility, or they are deciding to live together and experiment with many different partners with little to no responsibility. And we as a society have encouraged this. So often we tell our young people, well, hold off on getting married, go travel the world, go get an education, spend 4 years getting a degree, go make money. It might be helpful for you to be able to buy a house, have a little savings account. Why don't you try keeping a plant alive or keeping a dog alive, and then maybe you'll be ready for a spouse. And just hold off. Experience life in your young adulthood years where you have no responsibility, and then when you're older, think about settling down and having kids. And getting married. Now, listen, Molly and I got married when we were 24. Actually, she was 25. She was an older woman who snagged a young stallion. but we were in that age range, 25, 24. So we were well below the average age, 6 years below the average age in Canada, 24, 25. When I was dating her, I was an intern at a church. I made $1,000 a month, so 12 grand a year. When we got married, I was a full-time youth pastor making the big bucks. $30,000 a year is what I made when we got married. I was swimming in school debt, and when we got married and we kind of investigated, we realized that, oh, my wife is swimming in even more school debt. So we had all of this debt. We lived in a dark basement suite. We lived off of pierogies because Superstore had the like 5-pound bag of pierogies for like $3.99. And so we ate pierogies every night. And then a year into our marriage, to make life financially easier, we decided to have a baby. And so we welcomed that life into our life. But you go, well, why did you do that? Well, because we loved each other. And we wanted to get married. And so we have to ask, why does our culture do that? Why are so many people living together before they get married? Why are so many people, you know, I have to experience life before I settle down and get married? Why do so many people have sex before they're married? The reason is, I think that we've elevated marriage to this idea that somewhere out there in the world, there is someone who is going to complete me. Right? I forget what movie that is. You complete me. Does anyone know what movie that is? Austin? Okay. We will not quote that in church. But we've elevated marriage to this idea that somewhere out there, there is a Mr. Right or a Mrs. Right, and they will fulfill all my desires. So of course, I want to kind of test the waters. I want to date a whole bunch of people. I want to live together with someone to see if we're compatible. I want to see if we're sexually compatible before I kind of sign on the line and get married. We have this idea that someone out there is going to complete me, that there is a Mr. Right or a Mrs. Right out there. And every married person in here is going to say, there's no such thing as Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. Because we cannot look to our spouses for our fulfillment because they will always fail us. And no wonder our culture does dating and engagement and common law like this, because we have bought into this idea that my spouse is going to fulfill me. And we talked about this in our Idol series, that we can elevate our spouse to a godlike status. And guess what? They will always fail you. Because the Bible says the only person who is meant to fulfill you is Jesus. And so if you begin to treat your spouse like they are Jesus, they will fail you. They are not Jesus. And so our culture has said, well, there's someone who's a perfect fit and who will fulfill all of your desires. So find that person and then get married. That person doesn't exist. In first century life, when Mary and Joseph lived, they did it so differently. They were teenagers, 14, 15 years old. And now, am I saying that we need to go back to arranged marriages? For my daughters, yes. And some of you parents are like, yes, preach it. It's the best sermon ever. Are you listening to your kids? So are we saying that we need to go back to that? No. But listen, the way that our society does dating and relationships and engagements and marriages, it's not working. Parents, you need to be involved in who your kids spend time with. When they start dating, you need to spend time with the person they're dating. You need to know their families, know who they are. But really, so many parents so desperately are want to be their kids' friends, and they don't want to, you know, come down on them. They want their kids to like them. Many parents act like they're afraid of their children, that they want to be liked and they want to be friends with them. Listen, your kids don't need more friends. They need parents. Your kids don't need to like you. You need to hear that. And yet we've kind of given a responsibility to raise our kids. They go, well, I want them to have freedom and I don't want to be overbearing, so I'm just going to let them kind of do their thing and figure it out. And you need to hear that's not working for us. And really, in my opinion, and this is not biblical, this is just my idea, no one in high school should date. And some of the parents are like, amen. And everyone in this section is like, oh my goodness, stop talking. You're ruining my life. So am I saying we need to start marrying off 14 and 15? No, that's not what I'm saying. We shouldn't be encouraging 16 and 17-year-olds to get married. I'm not saying that we go back to arranged marriages. You need to hear that. But if we actually viewed marriage like the Bible tells us, so it's not that Mr. Right out there is going to come and fulfill all your desires. If we actually viewed marriage like it is, which is two people who have sin in their lives, who love one another and love Jesus and are committed to living on mission and being a living picture of the gospel, and if we had two people that actually find all of their fulfillment in Jesus come together, I think we would see less and less young adults and young people shacking up together and trying to figure out who Mr. Right or Mrs. Right is. So Mary and Joseph are betrothed. And it's good for us to understand how they did things back in the day so that we kind of realize the weight of this passage. So they're betrothed. They're in this 1 year waiting period. So that's important. They haven't come together as man and wife physically. They are in this 1 year waiting period. So let's go back. Verse 18. We're going to be here all day. One verse so far. So it says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This is important. Before they came together, it was found out that Mary was pregnant. She was with child. And what that means is, like I said, Mary and Joseph have not had sex yet. They're in this 1 year waiting period. And oftentimes the Bible uses this kind of language to talk about sex before they came together. In verse 25, it says, before Joseph knew Mary. In Genesis, it talks about Adam lying with Eve. And all of those are just descriptions of sex within a marriage. Now, this is important. And we need to take a small rabbit trail here, because many, many people in our culture have this view that Christians are anti-sex, that we don't like to talk about it, that we live in sexless marriages, and the Bible just kind of says that it's evil, and so don't talk about it. It's a bad thing. It is not. First off, we know that Mary and Joseph had sex in their marriage. Verse 18 says, before they came together, and verse 25 says, he knew her not until she had given birth. So those verses, what do they imply? It implies that after Jesus was born, they had a normal marriage relationship where they enjoyed sex with one another. They consummated their marriage. Now, the Catholic Church has this belief that Mary remained a virgin her entire life. So because she was the mother of our Savior, that she just kind of was perpetually a virgin. And that might contribute to our culture's view of sex. Well, you know, Jesus's mom remained a virgin. You believe that, so obviously you think sex is bad. But that's just not in the Bible. That's not a true fact from the Bible. We know, first off, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Matthew 13:55, it even names them. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all of his sisters with us? So Jesus had brothers and sisters. And those who kind of want to keep that view of Mary as remaining a virgin, they say, well, maybe it meant cousins, or maybe Joseph had kids from another marriage. But the text doesn't say that. It just said Jesus had brothers and sisters. And so we can assume from some of these implications that Joseph and Mary enjoyed a sexual relationship as husband and wife. This is important because all throughout the Bible, and we don't have time this morning, but sex is affirmed as an incredible thing that God designed to take place between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. God's first command to the human race in Genesis 1 is be fruitful and multiply. Basically, go make babies. That was God's first command to the human race. Be fruitful and multiply. And all throughout Scripture, sex is affirmed as this incredible gift that God gives us that takes place in heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman. And so as a church and as followers of Jesus, this is kind of an aside to where we're going, but we have to celebrate sex as this amazing gift that God has given us. So Mary and Joseph have not come together as husband and wife, and it kind of comes out that Mary is pregnant. This is what verse 19 says. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So Joseph was a just man, meaning he was righteous. He was a God lover. He followed the law. He kept the commandments. He was a just man. So when he finds out that Mary is pregnant, he decides that he has to divorce her. Again, so they're not living together, but betrothal was so serious that the only way to end off an engagement, a betrothal, was divorce. So it's not like today when couples are engaged and, you know, she takes the ring off and throws it at him and then it's over. That's not what would happen. If a couple back in the day who were betrothed, you would have to get a legal divorce to split up. So this is Joseph's plan. I'm going to divorce Mary and move on with my life because she is pregnant. There's actually a very interesting law in Deuteronomy 22 that speaks into Joseph's situation. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. If there is a betrothed virgin, so that is Mary, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Do you understand the significance of that? Joseph legally could have dragged Mary out of the city and had her killed for her supposed adultery. Think about that for a second. Joseph could have done that and he would have been perfectly just and legally right according to the Mosaic law. He could have had Mary killed. But Joseph was a just man, and you can see his love for Mary. Obviously, the only explanation in his mind was that Mary had committed adultery, that she was carrying another man's child. But verse 19 says he doesn't want to put her to shame, and he decides to divorce her quietly. Joseph wanted to maintain his personal righteousness, so obviously he couldn't marry Mary anymore. And yet he desired to show compassion, even though in his mind, and probably everyone else's, she was an adulterer. So Joseph has his plan in mind. He's going to divorce Mary. And so what happens in verse 20? But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is massive. This is huge. Joseph, believing that Mary has gotten pregnant by another man, has decided that he's going to divorce her. He has a dream in which an angel visits him, and the angel says, no, don't divorce her. Marry her, because that child is a miracle through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Matthew says all of this takes place to fulfill a 700-year-old prophecy that is written in the book of Isaiah. This is huge. An angel is telling Joseph that this baby is a miracle, that there actually is no other man involved, but Mary miraculously is carrying Jesus, the Savior of the world, God himself, which is what Emmanuel means, God with us. Oftentimes, we can kind of romanticize or hallmark the Christmas story because it's, you know, it's warm and fuzzy and we kind of sit around by the fire and we read it and it just feels good. But you can't miss what is happening here. This is massive. This birth, this pregnancy is an absolute miracle. Now, in our modern scientific age, a lot of people struggle with this because scientifically and physically, virgins can't get pregnant. It's impossible. In all of human history, there has never been a virgin birth. And so there are lots of people who try and explain it or dismiss it, even New Testament scholars. So there is a scholar named Golder, and he says Matthew made these stories up. There's a scholar named Schweizer, and he says it contrasts the ancient world in which virgin birth was allegedly an accepted notion with modern scientific limitations on what's possible. Others say that this was kind of just a proclamation about who Jesus was, but it's not really factual. It's just kind of a story that goes along with who Jesus was. Even some point to the Greek and the Hebrew to try and explain it away. So the Greek word for virgin is parthenos, and the Hebrew word that corresponds with that is alma. And so many say, well, that could actually mean just a young girl. So it doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. Or some would say, that actually just means it's a woman who gets pregnant the first time she has sex. And so we've tried to explain it away, and actually the best translation from the original language is that a virgin is an unmarried woman who is a virgin. That's what the word virgin means. It doesn't mean just a young maiden. It doesn't mean all of these other things. Others have said that the virgin birth idea or the belief just kind of stemmed from superstition. So pre-scientific superstition. So again, in 2015, we can look back and go, well, people back then were not smart, so they just kind of accepted stuff like this. So if you would, you know, in our day, if you say, well, I'm pregnant and it's a virgin birth, we would go, well, scientifically, blah, 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 and here's the reasons why. But back then, if you said it, people, because they were not as smart as us, they would just go, okay, and it was more accepted. But you have to ask, even in the first century, everyone knows that it takes a mommy and a daddy to make a baby. They weren't idiots. Even look at Mary's response in Luke's account. When an angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a baby, and she doesn't go, okay, I guess I'm just going to be the virgin mother of our Lord and Savior. She goes, how will this be? I'm a virgin. So she doesn't just accept it because her small first century brain is not as well developed as ours. She goes, that's impossible. This is why Joseph doesn't go, oh, Mary's pregnant? Well, I guess it's a virgin birth, so I'm just going to marry her anyways. No! He says, I'm going to divorce her. She's been unfaithful to me. So we can't look back at the first century and go, well, we're so much smarter than them, so they would have just kind of gone along with this idea of a virgin birth. They wouldn't have. So you can see in our modern, rational, kind of scientific age, we have to try and explain everything away. But here's what Matthew is trying to show through his account. Matthew is saying that Jesus is the proposed Messiah of the line of David, and he is Emmanuel, God with us, because his birth was the result of God's supernatural intervention, making Jesus God's very son. So how did this miracle happen? And some of you are really wrestling with that because you have a very rational mindset. Well, how do we explain this? How did the virgin birth happen? And like all of the miracles in Scripture, we can't quantify it. We can't explain it. And that's actually what makes it a miracle. But listen to this. In Ecclesiastes 11:5, it says, as you do not know the way of the Spirit, or the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. So King Solomon, thousands of years earlier, said, we actually can't even figure out how a soul gets inside and attaches itself to. We have no idea how that happens. And so, of course, we can't understand the way that God works. So God miraculously, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gets Mary pregnant. And it's not a crass thing that we think, oh, God had sex with Mary. It's not that. Miraculously, through his power, Mary became pregnant, and we just can't understand all of the facets of that. It's impossible to understand. It was simply the power of God that miraculously brought about conception. The virgin birth is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. Absolutely essential. I remember years ago, Rob Bell wrote a book, and back then he loved to stir the pot and be all controversial, and now he's just gone off the deep end, and yeah, he's just kind of turned his back on evangelical Christianity. But he wrote a book, and in it he said, okay, so what if all of a sudden they discovered that Jesus had a earthly father? And I think he says, what if they found, you know, Larry Christ, and it was Jesus' father, and they dug up the tomb, and they did all this research, and they figured out beyond a shadow of a doubt, 100%, that Jesus had an earthly father. He said, would that be such a bad thing? Would Jesus still be worth following if we found out that he had an earthly father? And the answer is no. Jesus would not be worth following if he had an earthly father. Not at all. Our salvation, our death and the death and resurrection of Jesus would mean nothing if he had an earthly father. So yes, we hallmark and we romanticize this story, but we have to understand that our eternity is hanging in the balance here. And if it just came out that Jesus had an earthly father, then his death means nothing. And our salvation is not complete. The reason that Jesus' death and resurrection means salvation is because he was sinless, because he was the God-man, because he was both God and man. If he had had an earthly father, then the corruption of sin would have been passed on to him. And so would Jesus be worth following if we found out he had an earthly father? Not at all. It would be a massive waste of time. But the incredible truth of this story is that he doesn't have an earthly father, that it was a miracle, that there was no husband or no man involved in Mary's pregnancy. And that is what makes Jesus worth following. That is what means salvation for mankind. And our passage ends with Joseph waking up and being obedient to what God told him through the angel. He takes Mary as his wife. He doesn't consummate the marriage until the baby is born. And the end of verse 25 says, and he called his name Jesus, the birth of our Savior. So what can we pull away from this text? First off, the birth of Jesus is unique in the history of the world. There had never been a virgin birth before Jesus. There has never been a virgin birth since Jesus, and there never will be. Jesus' birth is so unique and miraculous because he is the most important person that ever walked on the face of the earth. And so, like I said, we can often, and our society does that, you know, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, we put up nativity scenes and we read the Christmas story and we sing songs about it and we can kind of romanticize it and it feels warm and fuzzy. But again, I have to stress, we need to understand that our eternity is weighing in the balance here based on this story. And you have to think about that. We have to wrap our minds around that. There's a scholar whose last name is Muggeridge, and he says, just to really stop and think about all the events of this story. He said, if Mary and Joseph had lived in our day and age, odds are Mary would have had an abortion. Think about that for a second. Mary would have been ridiculed and ostracized and separated from her family and her friends because it was such a scandal that she would have been pregnant. And actually, in our day and age, odds are she would have had an abortion. And so we have to think about the miracle of this story. All the details that came together to bring Jesus into the world. It's an absolute miracle. And because of it, Jesus is the only person who could pay for the sins of the world because he had no sin himself. So at Christmas time, and I love that we celebrated communion and we're looking at the birth of Jesus because we celebrate that Jesus came into the world and he was laser focused on the cross. Well, we celebrated. And at Christmas time, we remember the conception and the birth of Jesus and how miraculous it is. The God of the universe humbling himself as a baby, as an embryo. The God of the universe who flung the stars into existence, coming into this world and sucking in air into his lungs for the first time. So it's not just a quaint story that we tell at Christmas. It really is the beginning of the greatest rescue mission the world has ever seen. And when we consider how God orchestrated all of this, it should just lead us to fall on our knees and worship. That God in his sovereignty spoke words to Isaiah the prophet 700 years before this happened, promising very specific details about Jesus' birth. That God would choose Joseph and Mary, teenagers, and choose them to bring Jesus into the world. That God would miraculously cause Mary to become pregnant, that God would miraculously confirm to Joseph that it wasn't adultery, that it was a massive miracle. And we're going to see in the next chapter as to all the ways that God orchestrated all the events of Jesus's birth and early years. Matthew in verse 18, at the start of our time, he said, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. He's saying, let me just lay it out for you. Here's what happened. So do we fully understand it? No. Can we fully explain and understand the miracle behind it? No. But we worship God because of it. We praise God that in his love and his mercy, he didn't leave us in our sin, but he actually entered the mess to save us. That miraculously, Mary became pregnant and that Jesus was born. This is what we remember at Christmas. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can be assured that it is truth. And Jesus, I thank you for your birth. That it was unlike any other birth, that it was this amazing miracle. So God, we worship you because of the virgin birth. We worship you that Jesus was not just human. He was the God-man. And we worship you that he had no sin, that he lived a sinless life, that he was laser-focused on the cross, and he spent his life moving towards that, and then he died and he was raised from the dead to purchase salvation and freedom from sin. And so at Christmas, God, forgive us when we just kind of romanticize and make it just a quaint story. It's not. Jesus, would we realize the weight behind this Christmas season? That God, any other way would not have worked, would not have meant salvation for mankind. But that God, you are a God of detail and you are supreme in the universe and you orchestrated all of this so that we could be free from sin. And so we thank you, God, that you entered the mess, that you didn't leave us in our sin, but that at Christmas we remember the greatest rescue mission ever launched to save humanity from sin. And so I pray that each one of us in this room would understand that in a new way. God, if there's people in this room who are not following you or who are skeptical, Jesus, would you speak so clearly to them? And would they leave this place going, yes, I believe in that. And so do a mighty work in our hearts and that we would leave changed people and closer to you, Jesus, and just in awe of your birth. And we pray in your Son's name, amen.